anybody falls asleep, here's your warning. I can throw this long distance. So we're going to read again from our key passage in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 9 and verse 4, just a reminder. So starting a little bit into the verse, Hebrews 9, 4, the Ark of the Covenant, covered round in every part with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, and the rod of Aaron that had sprouted, and the tables of the covenant. I can't recall if I mentioned yesterday a secondary thing that highlights to us how significant the tabernacle really is as a picture for us in the present time of what we have in heaven. And that secondary thing is the tabernacle wasn't the only place built in the Old Testament in which God would dwell. There was also another place built, and that was the temple. And it's really interesting that with the temple, there was also a pattern. And I'll just read a verse. It's in 1 Chronicles 28. In 1 Chronicles 28, verse 11, it says, "And David gave to Solomon his son the pattern of the porch and of its houses and of its treasuries and of its upper chambers and of its inner chambers and of the house of the mercy seat, and the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit of the courts of the house of Jehovah and of all the chambers round about for the treasuries of the house of God and for the treasuries of the dedicated things." And then a little further down the chapter, verse 19, "All this, said David, in writing, by Jehovah's hand upon me, instructing as to all the works of the pattern." So when David was preparing for the building of the temple, he had a pattern, and the pattern was given to him by the Spirit of God. It wasn't seen on a mountain. It wasn't given as God gave Moses a pattern. It was something more inwardly determined by David, by the Spirit. And he had a pattern that he set down in writing for Solomon, and he said to Solomon, make sure you do everything according to the pattern that I've given you. Similar words to what God said to Moses when the tabernacle was constructed. And yet, when we consider the temple is never said in the New Testament to be a pattern of things we have in the heavens. Not like the tabernacle. The tabernacle is distinctly said to be that. We read those verses last night. But the temple, no. If anything, we could say the temple is more a picture of what we are on earth. In order to display the glory of God here on earth in the limited way that we can, and in order, when assembling together, to provide a point of access for men. Certainly the temple in the future, in connection with the millennium, the temple is a picture of the wonderful display of God's glory that will be seen when the glory of Jehovah fills the earth as the waters cover the sea. But one thing is definite. Unlike the tabernacle, the temple is never said to be a pattern of what we have in the heavens now. I was just thinking of that the other day, and I'll have to make an apology to Andrea. When we were staying with Mark and Laura, I was enticed to start reading the Good Seed calendar in Italian again. And if you know anything about my Italian, you'll know that I can probably only speak five words, but I can recognize a few different words on the page. And one of the calendar sheets happened to be about the temple. And it said about the temple that the veil of the temple was 5 meters by 5 meters. And I thought to myself, that's not right. The veil of the tabernacle was 10 cubits by 10 cubits, which is 5 meters by 5 meters. The veil of the temple was much, much bigger. I think twice the length and twice the height, which would make it four times the area. And we know that the temple was not a picture of what we have in the heavens. In the tabernacle, there was one candlestick. There was one table. In the temple, there were 10 candlesticks and 10 tables. The one candlestick and the one table, it's a picture of the one person of Christ who in a sevenfold way by the Holy Spirit in resurrection provides us light from the holy place. The one table is a picture of that one principle of fellowship that we have. There were 12 loaves put on that one table for Israel because there were 12 tribes. But we as Christians, we know that the symbol for us to enjoy is one loaf. And the table, the one table, signifies the one system of fellowship that exists in the mind of God and in the heart of Christ for the present time. Temple, 10 tables, I don't know what that represents. It's not said to represent anything. And so we have to always be careful to say, let's focus on the tabernacle when the scripture focuses on the tabernacle and not bring in ideas from the temple. Now, I think if you know my special hobby horse, you'll know that I have a strong objection to the idea that's often presented when we read about the death of the Lord Jesus, that the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. And people always say it's so that we can go in. You know, if we did go in there to that temple, we would have found something very sad. We would have found that there was nothing there. There was no ark. The ark was disappeared when the Jews were taken captive to Babylon, never reappeared again. A temple with no ark. There would be, you'd look inside and you'd find no glory. Ezekiel, he saw the glory. It came out and it crossed the threshold and it went out of the city and it departed. And he never saw it come back again. No ark and no glory, no blood on the mercy seat, nothing. You would, through that rent veil, if you wanted to, have gone in and found that there was nothing there. And you know, that's really what God was showing. God was showing that this whole temple system, the temple then had actually been built by Herod, it was just an empty shell of a vain religion. And by tearing the veil from top to bottom, God was saying, I'm finished with that. That's really the significance of the rending, the tearing of the veil when the Lord Jesus died. But it's the veil of the temple, which was 20 cubits by 20 cubits. The veil of the tabernacle, 10 cubits by 10 cubits, which was used when they moved the tabernacle to cover the ark, that veil was never torn from top to bottom. The tabernacle, as it was standing in the wilderness, is a picture of what we have in heaven now. What do we have in heaven now? What does the scripture tell us the veil represents? It says, the veil that is his flesh. The Lord Jesus, when he rose from the dead, said, handle me and see, for a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see me having. The flesh of the Lord Jesus referred to there is his flesh as a living, risen, glorified man in heaven. What do we have now in heaven? It was pictured for us in the tabernacle. There was a veil. In order to go into the holy place, they had to go through the veil. There's a man, a glorified man, a beautiful man. Gold, blue, purple, scarlet, all of those colors of the veil, we see them in him. We'll talk about those pictures in a little while. We see them in him, and he's the one through whom we must go to have access into the holy place. And so the scripture says, singing and chanting with grace in your hearts to God. I'll have to read the verse because I can't quote it properly. It's in Colossians. Colossians 3 verse 16 says, in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to God. And everything, whatever you may do in word or indeed do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father by him. By him. It says a similar thing in Ephesians. It's Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. Again, singing and chanting with your heart to the Lord, giving thanks at all times for all things to him who is God and the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or Ephesians chapter 2, towards the end of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. For through him we have access by one Spirit to the Father. Through him, in his name, through his name. What did the Lord say when he taught his disciples about having access to the Father in the upper room ministry? He said, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will do it. He also said, whatever you ask me in my name, I will do it. So whether in John's Gospel, whether in Ephesians, whether in Colossians, or whether in the picture form that's unfolded to us in Hebrews, it always shows to us that when we enter there, we go through him. Going through the veil really means acknowledging that we have no other way of access into the most holy place than the fact that the Lord Jesus is there, risen, living, and glorified. And we have to go through him. And I must say, it's a good thing when we acknowledge with our lips, when we pray, and when we worship, that that is the case. I've noticed there's been a drift and a trend these days. People just finish their worship or their prayer and just say amen, without acknowledging that it's in the name of the Lord Jesus that we, there's our only right, our only title to approach and to publicly and outwardly acknowledge that by our words, not only by what we think in our hearts, is a very good thing to say in the name of the Lord Jesus. In the name of that one who stands there glorified at the right hand of God, we have a way of access. I've diverted a little bit, but in order to just explain something of the difference between the temple and the tabernacle. Tabernacle is the picture of what we have in heaven now. The temple is not. And we're focusing down in that tabernacle, right into the most holy place, right into the ark, and looking at those things that were put into the ark. And so last night we just had a brief introduction to the golden pot that had the manna. Again, that reminds us that we have in heaven a man. He's still a man. A couple of months ago, one of the young people in Melbourne, in a young people's meeting, said, do you mean to tell me that Jesus is still a man? And I said to her, well, that's a really good question, because if you're wondering that, then maybe other people are wondering that too. I think she was somehow thinking that because the Lord had risen from the dead, he'd somehow ceased to be a man. But having become a man, the Lord Jesus remains a man forever. The great picture of that in the Old Testament was the drink offering, you know, the kind of strange offering where they just had to take some wine or strong drink and tip it out. And when you tip it out, it's pretty much, I shouldn't say pretty much, it's completely impossible to get it back again, isn't it? And it tells us in Philippians 2 that in becoming a man, the Lord Jesus emptied himself. He emptied himself, he didn't empty himself of anything. He emptied himself by becoming what he was not before, that is, by becoming a man. And having become a man, he remains a man forever. It's a different kind of man, of course. He's not a man who needs to have blood flowing through his body to keep him alive. His life principle is different. He doesn't need to eat. He's a man who lives forever, a glorified man. But he's still a man. And as a man, he still understands all that we experience in our humanity. That's the golden pot of manna. The other thing was the rod of Aaron that budded. Aaron's dead walking stick that came to life. So that especially reminds us that not only is he a man, but he's a man risen from the dead. And that man risen from the dead is our great high priest. And it's really important when we consider our great high priest that we consider both directions of his priesthood. Normally, we stop after we've considered his priesthood downwards towards us. I would like to talk about that a little bit another day, because it's really wonderful. He works downwards towards us in his priesthood in three ways, and those three ways are presented in Hebrews 2, and 4, and 7. And they're beautifully pictured by the garments that the high priest wore. So that's his priesthood downwards towards us in all the difficulties of our life here. But Hebrews doesn't stop there with a priesthood functioning downwards. It recommences in chapter 8 with a priesthood that functions upwards. And it tells us that if he was still on earth, he wouldn't even be a priest. But now that he's in heaven as a priest, he has something that he must offer. That's not talking about when he offered himself on the cross to God. He has praise and worship to offer to God, and he does that, it tells us, as the great priest over the house of God. We, as the house of God, have a priest who leads, who wants to lead us in worship, who wants to lead us in singing the praises of his God and Father. And this is the special lesson that we learn from Hebrews 8 and 9 and 10. Now, again, I want to come back to that a little bit more later, that the rod of Aaron that budded teaches us about our great high priest in resurrection, and there are some wonderful things that we can learn about him. But tonight, the testimony. It's called here the Tables of the Covenant. And when we read it last night, in each of the locations we read in Exodus and in the book of Numbers, we read about the testimony. In Exodus 25, put the testimony into the ark. In Exodus 16, put the pot of manna, or put the omer of manna before the testimony. Or in Numbers chapter 17, bring Aaron's rod before the testimony. Those tables of stone were called by God the testimony. Now for Moses, the testimony was 10 commandments of the law, telling from God what man should be. What is the testimony for us? It's not two tables of stone with a law written on them. I want to read about the testimony for us, and it's in the writings of Paul, and we can read in Timothy, 2 Timothy. It's interesting how Paul is kind of like the New Testament Moses. What Moses was for Israel, Paul is for the assembly, as the one who really embodies and encapsulates all the great truths that the Lord has provided for the assembly. So Paul says in 2 Timothy 1, verse 8, "Be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but suffer evil along with the glad tidings according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the ages of time." Testimony for us as Christians is what Paul calls the testimony of our Lord. And he connects it here, not with our works, so it's not like the testimony for Moses, a bunch of commandments telling us what we should do, but what it is connected with in verse 9 is God's own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the ages of time. I think we sometimes read 2 Timothy 1 verse 8 as if it says, don't be ashamed to testify for our Lord. I don't know if you've ever read it like that. We had an interesting man come to the depot today, and He's very bold in the way that he testifies for the Lord. Very both bold and interesting. He wouldn't hesitate to open his mouth testifying for the Lord in any circumstance. And while there are some interesting features about his character, that aspect of his character is very admirable, the way he testifies for the Lord. And we sometimes read this as if that's what it's telling us. Don't be ashamed to testify for the Lord. But it doesn't say that, does it? Just don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. The testimony of our Lord is the testimony that comes down from him. It belongs to him and it comes from him. And there were, for the Apostle Paul, at least four special lines of truth that the Lord Jesus especially testified to Paul. He specially spoke to him. Paul uses expressions, this I say by the word of the Lord. Or he said, it comes to me by revelation. So by revelation from the Lord, Paul had committed to him at least four special lines of truth. And these constitute the testimony of our Lord. And these are the things that for Paul are at the heart of what Christianity is. The treasure, the center of Christianity is embodied in what he calls here the testimony of our Lord. And if I just say what they are from the outset, then we can go and explore them a little bit. The first is, of course, the Lord's coming at the rapture. It's in connection with this that he says specifically, this I say to you in the word of the Lord. He received the truth of it directly from the Lord, from the mouth of the Lord, testified by the Lord. The testimony of our Lord to Paul, for Paul to pass on to us. And Paul says, don't be ashamed of this. The second thing, do it in a different sequence than I otherwise might have, is the mystery. He says, by revelation, the mystery was made known to me. Now, the mystery is that wonderful truth of Christ, the head in heaven, connected to his body on earth by the Holy Spirit, so that Jew and Gentile, formed together in one body, would be livingly connected to Christ in heaven. Paul says, this is a special revelation given to me by the Lord. And then he talks about another mystery in 1 Corinthians 15, the mystery of the resurrection. Now, Old Testament believers used to think that, yes, there's a resurrection, like Martha. Yeah, resurrection at the last day. And their idea was something like this. Right at the very end, God's going to raise everybody up, and maybe there's sheep and there's goats, and he'll separate them one from the other, and then eventually, finally, you'll discover whether you'll be in heaven or in hell. Sounds strangely like what most of Christians in the Christian profession today believe. But that's not what was revealed to the Apostle Paul. What was revealed to him is that just like the Lord Jesus rose from among the dead, believers will be raised because he was raised, not just because there's a judgment at the end of time. Believers will be raised because he was raised, and their resurrection will be like his. Our resurrection will be like his in that he was raised from among the dead. One man risen, leaving the others behind. In the same way, believers will be raised, leaving the others behind when the Lord Jesus comes. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul teaches us wonderful things about the resurrection body. The Lord's coming, the mystery, resurrection. One more. I hope you know what the one more is. It's in 1 Corinthians 11, the Lord's Supper, where again he says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, etc. I received from the Lord. He didn't receive it from Matthew and Mark and Luke. He didn't read Matthew's gospel and say, oh, we should break bread. That's not how Paul understood the truth of the Lord's Supper. He received it from the Lord. You know, if we read just Matthew and Mark, we wouldn't have any clue that the Lord Jesus intended for that feast that he celebrated with his disciples on the last night of his life, we wouldn't have any clue that he wanted it to be repeated if we read Matthew and Mark. But if we read Luke, who interestingly was Paul's companion, we discover that the Lord intended that that feast, that supper, be an ongoing memorial, a remembrance of him. Paul says, I received it, not from any of the other disciples or apostles. I received it from the Lord. So four things that are testimony of our Lord. Let's have a quick look at them. We'll read the scriptures. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus has died and has risen again, so also God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep through Jesus. For this we say to you in the word of the Lord, that we, the living who remain to the coming of the Lord, are in no way to anticipate those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself, with an assembling shout, with archangel's voice, and with trump of God, shall descend from heaven. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, the living, who remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall be always with the Lord. So encourage one another with these words. Caught up. It's from a Latin expression. Italians are good, aren't they? A Latin expression that we get the word rapture. Rapture means to be snatched up, be snatched away. Now, the word rapture doesn't appear in the Bible, but the word caught up does. And the Latin term to describe that is maybe raptus or something like that. It's where we get our word rapture from. Now, I don't recommend doing this, but if you were to Google the word rapture of believers, you would find the most nasty, vicious, horrible attacks against believing in that truth. And those attacks would not be from unbelievers, it would be from believers. Don't do it. Don't Google it. Whatever you do, don't Google it. Because you'll get really sad and you'll get really stressed. But it's in connection with the knowledge of that that Paul said to Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. This is one of the things that the Lord has testified. This is one special thing that the Lord has revealed to me, Paul says, the truth of the rapture. And at the time Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he was sure that he and all the other believers with him would be caught up to be with the Lord. At the time the believers who died in Christ were raised, all caught up together. It wasn't really until the very end of Paul's life that the Lord made another special revelation to him so that he knew that he was going to die. I think there are only two men in the New Testament who had some kind of knowledge from the Lord that they were going to die before the Lord came: Peter and Paul. Otherwise, everybody else during the time of the New Testament had the expectation that they would not die before the Lord came, that they were waiting for the Lord. And this should be our expectation too. We're not waiting for death, we're waiting for the Lord's coming. So if you do happen to stumble on something on Google, or if you do happen to meet up with a Christian who denies the truth of the rapture and who says, well, you know, we're now living in the spiritual millennium, this wonderful period of time, because Christ is reigning and everything is beautiful. Who is deluded? Are you deluded in believing in the rapture? Or are they deluded in believing we're now in the millennium? Or perhaps you meet another Christian who says, oh, no. The Lord's not going to come immediately. First, there's going to be a terrible time of trouble called the Great Tribulation, and we're going to experience that great time of trouble, and maybe we're even experiencing it now. Well, here's one Christian who thinks that the present time is the Great Tribulation, and here's another Christian who thinks the present time is the millennium. And I think, well, is Scripture so unclear that the greatest time on earth and the most horrible time on earth can be muddled up by Christians? We don't want to fall by the wayside in either one direction or the other in turning away from the testimony of the Lord. The testimony of our Lord is that he is coming again. He says, I'm coming quickly. I know Christians who say, oh, we know the Lord's coming quickly because things are difficult in the Middle East. Or we know the Lord's coming quickly because there was an earthquake here, or because there are some difficult times. That's not why we know the Lord is coming quickly. I had a young person once say to me, yeah, there's been so many more earthquakes lately that we know the Lord's coming. And I said to her, just check Wikipedia and see if the number of earthquakes has increased through the course of time. Because if you check it, it says that it hasn't. And if you try and use this as a testimony to people and tell them, the Lord's coming because there were lots of earthquakes and there's more earthquakes than ever before, what, the first thing the person's going to do is check Wikipedia and say, oh, this Christian is mistaken, is inventing things, is lying. We can't use fabricated statistics as a method of testimony. The reason we know the Lord is coming quickly is because he said, I'm coming quickly. That's why. And so from the word of the Lord himself, like Paul, let's not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Let's hold on to this wonderful truth of the rapture, because he says it's for our encouragement. Encourage one another with these words. We've got a man in heaven, and that man says, I'm coming back quickly. I'm coming to get you. Truth, oh, terrible. Truth of the mystery. Let's just read one or two verses. It's much bigger than the time we have to talk about it. But Ephesians chapter 3. So Paul begins the chapter and says, for this reason, I, Paul, prisoner of the Christ Jesus for you nations. And then in brackets, he says, if indeed ye have heard of the administration of the grace of God which has been given to me towards you, that by revelation the mystery has been made known to me. In brackets again, according as I have written before briefly, by which in reading it you can understand my intelligence in the mystery of the Christ. Close brackets. He pops this little thing in brackets and he refers to having previously written briefly about the mystery. I'm pretty sure that what he's saying here is have a look at Colossians, because he made a little brief few remarks about the mystery in Colossians. Now he comes back to what he was saying, to say what the mystery is in verse 5. Here's the first thing about it, which in other generations has not been made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the power of the Spirit. So he says quite clearly that in previous times, before the Christian period, the mystery was totally hidden. And that's actually the meaning of mystery. It's not something mysterious. It's something that was once secret and is now known. Now he says what it is. That they who are of the nations, number one, should be joint heirs. Number two, a joint body, and number three, and joint partakers of his promise in Christ Jesus by the glad tidings, of which I am become minister according to the grace of God given to me, according to the working of his power. He continues right down to verse 13, talking about the mystery and what it involved. And it's a really remarkable section of scripture, because he starts off by saying, I'm not the prisoner of Nero, and I'm not just a prisoner, I'm the prisoner of the Christ. The reason why Paul was in prison was because of Christ. And it was not because of the gospel, it was because of the mystery. That's why Paul was in prison. That might sound strange. You know, when they took Paul, and they were going to tear his arms off and his legs off and rip him to pieces. And the Roman soldiers came down and they lifted him up. And they took him up to the fortress. And Paul said, you know, can I say something? And they said, okay, speak. Paul starts speaking. And he starts speaking to the Jews. And the Jews are happily listening to him. You know, I was brought up in the under the feet of Gamaliel. And I was a Pharisee and all of these things. And the Lord appeared to me. And they're all happily listening. And then as soon as Paul said, the words of the Lord, and I shall send you to the nations afar off. They went mad. They ripped their clothes off. They tore their heather, threw dust in the air. They said, this man isn't worthy to live. They wanted to kill him. And it was because of that truth, the fact that the Lord Jesus said, I'm bringing in the Gentiles into blessing. And they're going to be put into blessing together with the Jews, so that the Jews are no longer Jews and the Gentiles are no longer Gentiles. They become something new. They become one body. And that body's connected to the head in heaven. It was for that that Paul was put in prison. And Paul has to say to the Ephesians, don't be ashamed of my chains. Don't be ashamed of me being in prison. Don't think it's for your shame that I'm there. He says, it's for your glory. It's a little bit further down the chapter. Verse 13. Wherefore I beseech you not to faint through my tribulations for you, which is your glory. So everything connected with the mystery is connected with the fact, again, that there's a man in heaven, and that man in heaven is our head. We are part of his body. He's a man in heaven, and he's coming again. He's a man in heaven, and he's our head. As our head, he provides for us direction. He provides for us wisdom. He provides for us nourishment. He controls what we do collectively. He should. These are the things connected with the mystery. And now we're out of time, so I'm not going to talk any more about the other two things that were specially testified by the Lord to the Apostle Paul. We'll continue that maybe tomorrow with the young people, or maybe on Sunday. See how we go. But the testimony for us is so different to what the testimony was for Moses. Moses, commandments written on stone, telling men what they should do. For us, it's a man himself in heaven who speaks words of grace, who speaks words showing us what we have in heaven, showing us what we are in him, and because of what we are, enabling us to live a life that's pleasing to him. That's exactly the reverse to thou shalt, not. It's we have him, we have his word, we have his wisdom, we have all supplied to us. And now he simply says, well, that's what you are. Live accordingly. Walk accordingly. Totally the opposite to principle of law. I must stop. We'll continue the theme as we go. But for me, the whole picture of the tabernacle is just so beautiful, because otherwise our natural predisposition is to think that heavenly things are airy-fairy and not substantial, and that physical things are substantial. But what we're learning is that the heavenly things are the real things, and physical things are merely a picture. I might just close in prayer.